Our second reading and the subject of our sermon this morning comes from the book of 1 John, the first chapter. And in the bulletin it says we will read verses 1 through 10, but I'm actually going to extend that a little bit, and we're going to read through 2, verse 2. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie, and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, welcome, and thank you for welcoming me here this morning, this rainy spring morning. I think this is the most spring-like it has been so far this spring. We've had our share of odd weather the past few months. Just last week, there was a moment of panic on Tuesday, if any of you were paying attention to the news, where an earthquake in Southeast Asia in the ocean had people predicting that a tsunami was going to hit Thailand and Indonesia. Thankfully, those predictions were rendered false. But there was another year, about 200 years ago, in which odd weather conditions were making the news. The year was 1816, and 1816 was known as the year without a summer. It was the summer of that year that the Northern Hemisphere experienced unseasonably cold weather and dreary skies, making it impossible for crops to grow. In Ireland, in fact, cold rain fell for 142 of the 153 days that summer. Famine and epidemics of diseases like cholera and typhus broke out and spread across Europe. Lord Byron, the poet, described the devastation this way. I had a dream, which was not at all a dream. The bright sun was extinguished and the stars did wander, darkening the eternal space. Rayless and pathless, the icy earth swung blind and blacking the moonless air. Morn came and went and brought no day, and men forgot their passions in the dread of this desolation, and the hearts of all were chilled into a selfish prayer for light. With conditions like this, it's no wonder that mass hysteria ensued across Europe. People began announcing that this was the end of the world. Suicide rates skyrocketed. Riots and theft went up as people, desperate to survive, did anything they could to do so. There's a difference between the way people live in darkness and the way people live in the light. It's clear from the opening of this text that the author is not writing this letter to make converts. His purpose, it seems, was to dispel myths circulating among the church body about who they were, about who God was, and about their relationship to one another. In the opening of the letter, he addresses three problems, three issues he wants to bring to light for the church. First, verse 6 states, "One cannot have fellowship with God while walking in darkness." What does he mean by darkness? Well, verse 7 clarifies that. He writes, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another." The author connects fellowship to the person of Christ. The point being that one cannot proclaim to follow Christ, yet fail to live in fellowship with one another. Second, the author writes that they cannot deny their sin. It states, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Again, remember, these are believers being addressed here. Perhaps these were Christians so caught up in maintaining their appearance as being pious or righteous that they neglected to remember the fact that they were still men and women, sinners, needing to walk with God daily and repent. Third, the church is told that they cannot deny their past sin because, the author writes, "If one says he or she is without sin, they make God out to be a liar." Because who, being without sin, really needs a Savior? We don't know which church this was written to, but it's clear that whoever the audience, they needed to hear that denying your sins is a lie, sins past or sins present. It seems that darkness may have been at work among this church. They had problems lying to themselves, to each other, and to God. The first three verses of this text, the author goes out of his way to testify to the experiences of those who encountered the risen Christ. There are seven sensory verbs in those three verses alone, verbs about seeing, hearing, and touching. The young church, less than 100 years after the life and resurrection of Christ, was already having doubts. They were having problems living like followers of Christ because they were having trouble believing that Christ really was God incarnate, God with them. It wasn't a reality that they knew firsthand. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't walked with him. They hadn't held his scarred hands in theirs. The movement to follow this first century rabbi was beginning to lose momentum. People were losing their motivation to love and serve the Lord because the message was being obscured, lies were being circulated, and people were believing them. What we believe feeds how we live. Beliefs are not nice ideas that we have once and put on a shelf to reside in the recesses of our minds. No, belief is the fuel for daily life. Like the original audience of this letter, there's darkness in our world as well. Because like them, we can fall into the traps of lying to others, of lying to ourselves, and of lying to God. There are three pitfalls that are presented to this church that are just as relevant to us today. First, it's easy to profess to be a Christian, but the rubber meets the road when it's time for us to live it. There are times when it's convenient and times, many times in fact, when it's not. I can say I'm a Christian, that I follow Christ, but if I'm chasing all the same dreams as the guy next door, who has no interest in Jesus, what makes us different? I can say I love you to my husband, but if I don't spend time with him, if I don't care for him, if I make no effort to speak his love language, I'm sure he doesn't really believe it. I can say to you today, I love the Detroit Tigers. But once you start talking to me, you'll realize that I haven't watched a game yet this season, that I have no idea what their record is thus far, and you'd probably have your doubts about me loving the Tigers. Because faith, real faith, has legs to it. The second trap we can fall into is denying the fact that we're sinful. This is, unfortunately, fairly easily done. Piety is revered in the church, righteousness rewarded, so it becomes easy for us to put on a false pretense, to try and present ourselves like we're invulnerable, like we've got it all together. We can put a lot of time and energy into making things look just right, but looks can be deceiving, especially when we're trying to look like we've got it all under control, like we know precisely what we're doing and where we're going and who we're going with. Because self-sufficiency is lauded in our culture. But how can we be self-sufficient and still humble and still reliant every day, every step on a God to lead us? Christ didn't come to earth a man, show up on a cross, rise from the grave, and ascend into heaven in one fell swoop. No. He came to earth in the womb of an unwed teenager. It doesn't get much more vulnerable than that. And he grew, and he learned, and he sweat, and he cried. So what makes us think that following him is going to be any easier? The third and final pitfall we can get into is forgetting and denying our pasts. As followers of Christ, we're not called to dwell in the past. We need to live very much in the present with our eyes set on our future hope. But if we push our pasts behind us, if we deny the effect they've had on us, then we cannot testify for what Christ has done for us, what God is still doing in us through his Spirit. Christians have a clear calling to live in unity with one another. And what unites us is not merely a shared set of beliefs, but a living and active faith, a faith that reflects what we believe, that pours out into our lives. If we forget or deny where we've come from, we cannot testify to how God has worked in us. Blessedly, the letter doesn't end there. The author does not list a myriad of warnings to the church and point fingers without going deeper and offering hope. Because God's grace, the writer makes very clear, is all-encompassing. Look at verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And finally, chapter 2, verse 2, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is encouragement for the young church. Notice that in verse 7 it says Christ will cleanse, and in verse 9 it says he will forgive and cleanse, and in the last line it states Christ is the atoning sacrifice. The message to the church is clear. You don't need to worry, because Christ has done and will continue to do the work. In each of those verses, we see the word all or whole used. All sin and all unrighteousness for the whole world will be taken care of. God's grace is more than sufficient. It is overflowing. It is abounding. And notice that in all of his writing, the author uses the first person plural. He says we, us. He's not just pointing fingers at this young church, but pointing up to heaven and saying, look what God is doing for us. So overwhelming is this love that it shines like light in the dark places, even in the shadows of our hearts, even when the way is obscured. Light has a self-revelatory nature. It illuminates all that's within the reach of its rays, just as it reveals itself. Similarly, God's grace is all-encompassing. It may expose all our faults, our denials, and our brokenness, but at the same time, it offers us light for our paths, warmth for our backs, and hope for the journey as we look heavenward. Like the church originally addressed in this letter, when we have fellowship, there is cleansing. When we confess, there is forgiveness. And when we testify, we find unity. I want to take you back to the story that I began with, the story of the year without a summer, 1816. The year before, on April 10, 1815, Mount Tambora, a volcano in Indonesia, erupted. Scientists estimate that upon the eruption, thousands were killed in the immediate area. The volcanic explosion devastated Indonesia. But what no one realized at the time, and what no one realized just a year later in 1816, was that the volcanic eruption in Indonesia, which cast ash across the sky and propelled gases into the stratosphere, was that the explosion of Mount Tambora caused the year without a summer in the Northern Hemisphere. In fact, it was not until 1920, more than 100 years later, that an American scientist was the first one to suggest that the two were connected. Sometimes we don't see the connections in our lives. Sometimes we don't connect the way our belief feeds our faith. We don't connect what we say with how we live. We don't connect the way our fellowship with each other feeds our fellowship with God, and vice versa. Because sometimes we just cannot see beyond the clouds of the busyness of our lives, of our everydays. Sometimes we don't feel the warmth or see the way because there are other elements obscuring our view. But what God wants us to know this morning is that whether we see Him or not, whether we feel the warmth of the sun on our face or hear the gentle whisper of His voice, He is still there, revealing Himself, drawing us to Himself, proclaiming His faithfulness in things as grand as mountains and as small as seeds. There is a difference between the way people live in the dark and the way people live in the light. And God invites us to walk with Him in the light, that we might have fellowship with Him and with one another. Let's pray. Light of the world, shine upon us. Disperse the clouds of our selfishness, of our busy days, of all the things that occupy our time, that keep us away from You, from glorifying You, and from honoring You with our fellowship, that we may reflect the power of Your resurrection in our daily lives together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.